When the Truth and Reconciliation final report was delivered in June 2015, Chief Commissioner Murray Sinclair, now Senator Murray Sinclair, spoke about our role in reconciliation when he said, "Reconciliation is not an Aboriginal problem. It's a Canadian problem. It involves all of us." Senator Sinclair continued by stating, "For reconciliation to work and for our relationship to be renewed, there must be awareness, acceptance, apology, atonement, and action. To redress the legacy of residential schools and to advance reconciliation, the TRC's final report called on governments, educational and religious institutions, civil society groups, and all Canadians to take action on the 94 calls to action it identified. These are not calls to consider or calls to ponder, they are calls to action. Our piece of art, titled Eagle Spirit, was commissioned by the WUC, the Whitehorse United Church, in the World Committee, who wished to positively respond to call to action number 60, which asks Canadian churches who are parties to the settlement agreement to respect and educate themselves about Aboriginal spirituality. Members of the WUC committee, along with a few members of the Special Gifts Committee, ultimately chose to commission a carving as a sign of our commitment to this process. Carver Calvin Werber was born and raised in Yukon and comes from the Dakwidi Eagle Clan of the Inland Tlingit Nation. He studied under a number of renowned Yukon artists. He carves at the Northern Cultural Expression Society and makes it a priority to introduce a younger generation to his work and mentors them by passing on his knowledge, expertise, and skills. In Eagle Spirit, Mr. Moorberg expresses his own concept of spirituality. The image of the eagle represents the spirit of his ancestors and incorporates a design motif signifying people coming together. We hope that you are inspired to spend some time and reflect on the spiritual aspects of this beautiful piece of art. And there is a pamphlet that will be available right by the carving, which has much of that information. We will proceed at this time with the dedication. As a response to the call from our Creator to justice and right relationships,
we dedicate this carving
in thanksgiving for the stars, the moon, and the sun that give light to our eyes, warmth to our bodies, and delight to our souls here on earth.
We dedicate this carving
with thanks for Calvin Werber, his talent, his spirit, and his vision.
May this carving be for us a sign of hope in days to come, a sign of community and commitment to reconciliation. May it be among us as the spirit of the ancestors calling us to truth and wisdom.
Create a space where people come together for worship and meetings and sharing of food. May this carving shine. May it help us always seek the good, the truth, and the gracious ways of living.
So it gives me great pleasure this morning to introduce to you Eric Morris, whom some of you already know, is the former chief of the Protestant Tlingit Council. Is himself an elder in the making, as he tells us. And I'm hopeful that he will help us understand a little bit more about the beautiful carving which Calvin has given us. Over to you, Eric.
Good morning, everyone. Just wanted to give great thanks for allowing me to come and spend this time with you and to be a part of your prayer this morning. So it's always a significant part of our lives to be able to gather and to pray with one another and to share in our thoughts about spirituality and to share in all the things that helps us to make it through each of our days. I was asked if I would be able to come and speak a bit about spirituality as it relates to our culture and how it in some ways is interconnected with the art that some of our carvers do. And just in listening to some of the things that have been said this morning about reconciliation and understanding reconciliation and what it means to all of us and how the churches across this country have made an effort to look at doing that and being able to come to a place of what we might say peace within ourselves, peace in what it is that we do. And it's a no small undertaking, to say the least, and just understanding the significance of some of the impacts our cultures across this country have faced in regards to residential schools, different laws that have been made to really control what it is that we were not able to do as a people. And I used to also be a regional chief for the Assembly of First Nations, and one of the areas of my responsibility was to look at being able to host conferences for our people that were gathered from across the country. And one of the things that came upon me one day when I was making an introduction and opening up a conference was that, can you imagine what our lives would be like if when they first came to this country, had they asked us, was there a language that you communicated in? And was there a way that you looked at raising your children? How did you bring up your children? When you're sick, is there a way that you help to look after yourselves, to make yourselves better, to make yourselves well? To look at that, and if they had asked us just some of those questions, we would have been able to respond to them in a way that might have helped them to better understand who we were and what we were all about. But sadly, as you all know and are aware, it didn't happen quite like that. But we always say that is the past. We have to be able to be able to pick ourselves up, be able to move on, and be able to do what we need to do to make it in today's world. And in part, a part of that is understanding the various things that we've been able to do over the years. And we've made ourselves a part of this world. We've made ourselves inclusive as to what is going on in every aspect of our lives. This piece of art that I'm wearing around my neck is done by one of my relatives. His name is Ben Schleifman. He lives in Alaska. And in a way, it represents a shield. In the past, it was made out of the real raw copper, and it was made in different sizes. But in a way, it represented the currency that you think of, the dollar bill and the coins. In a way, it represented that as part of our way. And oddly enough, you would think that we'd have like coins or dollar bills, like we have loads and loads of them all over, but it was held by the highest people in our culture, like we'd be held by our chiefs or our clan leaders, and they would have that, and as part of it was a collective ownership to this shield that we called, in our language we called a tina. So in a way, when you think about it, like we had trading routes and we traded with our ancestors. Sharon's with us this morning, and I want to acknowledge Sharon, but also acknowledge Sharon, who recently lost one of her relatives this last while, and I wanted to acknowledge her and her loss and her Kokatan clan. Sharon is familiar with much of what I am speaking about this morning, And a part of it all is just really realizing that we had so many things in place prior to contact. We traded with the Russians when the Russians owned Alaska. And we liked the beads and things that they had, the pans, the muskets. And they liked the furs that came from the interior of the Yukon. Like, they liked that. And we knew how to get them, so we were able to trade with the Russians and have a trading relationship. We also were warriors to some degree as well, because we did have wars with them and wars with other nations as well too. So aside from that, we have all of the things that you would see in the world today that we had it amongst ourselves at the very beginning. And a part of it was kind of like, you might say, really knocked down. I went to residential school myself. When I was quite small, today I'm 60 years old, I'll be 61 in February. But when I was just about 6 years old, for whatever reason, I never ever talked to my mother about being sent to residential school. Never ever asked her why she sent me there. Never really got into a conversation about that at all. And it's one thing we never did talk about. And now she's passed, and that will never ever happen. But aside from that, it's probably something that was not to be talked about. And so we leave it at that. But I try to understand the impact that it had upon my life and where I'm at today, because everything is interconnected. And when I left to go to residential school at just a little over five, my mom used to say when I was a baby, my grandma used to sing for me and sing in Tlingit. And I would dance for her, and she'd be able to talk to me in Tlingit, and I would understand what she was saying to me, and I most likely talked back to her in Tlingit as well. And so when I left to go to residential school, I had the unfortunate luck of just before Christmas, when everybody was being sent back to their communities, I got chickenpox or measles, one of the things. So I was quarantined, and I didn't really, I wasn't able to go back home. So I left in probably late August, early September, and didn't really return home until probably, I'd say maybe May, June, April, May, I don't remember exactly. So I, at a very young age, I went away to residential school, and I never came back for a number of months. So if you can just think that through, for those that have children, if that happened to you, to your children, and on the impact that it would have on the very things that they learned up to that age, when before they left, and how that would be impacted when they returned, because there were some pretty gruesome stories about some of our people and their experiences at residential school. And but aside from all of that, you know, one of our speakers who is with us today, I mentioned Noah being having known Sam Johnson from Tesla, Michael Hosh, one of our club leaders for the Ishkatan clan in Tesla. When Sam thinks about residential school, when he thinks about his experiences there, Sam's very, very, very successful in every sense of the word. Has a very positive outlook on life. And he said all our experiences when we were there were not all bad. We did learn something from there. And when I think about that, I think about Sam's uncle, my father's uncle as well, George Johnson, for some of you who are familiar with George Johnson and the museum in Tesla, and George Johnson being able to own the first car in Tesla. We are told as younger people that he was a man, George Johnson was a man that was ahead of his time. He was doing things that we would be doing later on in years to follow, but maybe not at the rate that he was doing. He was a photographer. He owned the first car in Tesla before there was even a road in Tesla. He owned a car in Tesla. Can you imagine? This gentleman, he had a... He, for whatever reason, he decided to buy himself a car. And there's no roads in Desmond, and I can't imagine where he got the idea to do that. He decided to come to Desmond. He drifted down, he came down the Teslin River, went up through Lincoln and up into the Yukon River, came up to Whitehorse. Old Charlie Taylor, the Taylor Chevrolet, he talked to Charlie, I guess, and he wanted to buy a car. So he decided to do that. He did that. He bought himself a car. He didn't know how to drive it. So he got old Charlie Taylor, I guess, to give him driving lessons for a few hours, and he showed him how to drive it. And then he loaded it on a barge, and he hauled it down the Yukon River the very same way he came up to here, and he hauled it back up to Teslin. And what he did at the time when he got to Teslin was he got some of his nephews, my dad included, to cut him a 3-mile road from Teslin down to where our Heritage Center is today. So they cut him a road. And then when he cut that road, what he did is people that wanted to ride in his car, he charged them $1. So it was really brilliant, like the entrepreneurship that he had in his mind. And he was also a photographer. And in some of the books, what's that book that they reprinted, Sharon, that Jim Robb did, Julie Cruikshank, and all those photos, Their Own Yukon, it's called. And it's up for sale down at the Council of Yukon First Nations, but some of the pictures that are in that book are from Jer Johnson's collection. And so he actually captured the time of our lives of how we lived back in the days. And you'll see photographs in there of his car, obviously, but of some of the people that lived back in their younger days. But also some of the fur and the animals that were killed, and like the fur, because we were big in fur many, many years ago, and so you'd see like long lines of fur that he took pictures of that were pretty significant. Then old George used to say to my dad and to others, he used to say that, in today's world, he said, my dear boy, calling my dad my dear boy, he said, you take your culture in your right hand, my dad being right-handed, he said, you take your culture in your right hand and you hold it in your right hand and you hold it close to your heart, because you're always going to need that, and that's what's going to help you to make it through. And he said, you take what the white man culture has, what the white man's way is, and take it in your other hand, and you take what you need from that, and you take that and you use what you need from that, because that's what's going to help you to get ahead. And that was his vision of what the world looked like to him back in his day. And when I think about that and I look at how we are today, we're much the same. Much the same in terms of the principles that were laid out in that statement that he made to my father and to my boss and others that were part of his life. You know, it's about being able to, as some would say, walk in both worlds. And when I think about that, and I think about spirituality and how it's connected to our art, our artists back in the day were essentially property of the chiefs. And the chiefs owned the artists, the carvers, because the carvers were able to carve into the work that they were in some ways commissioned to do, the stories of the time, or a story of a legend that was told, or something of significance to a particular individual or a particular clan. So the carvers, in a sense, were a property of the chiefs. And today it's substantially different, because the artists use that as a way of making a living for themselves and their families. But back in the day, the artists were significant. They were an important part to be able to record in some ways the history of our people in terms of what was going on at the time, and be able to mark those times for ourselves, much like we would have in your books and in the Bible and all of that. So I think of that, and I think of how they are to us, and I think about Calvin. And now his older brother is into carving. Gus, I've seen a headdress that he had carved, an eagle headdress. And he had gifted it to his mother as one of the first pieces that he did. So that's a really, really, really honorable thing for him to do. And it will be with his mom and most likely be with his family for the rest of time. And that's the significance of the work that our carvers do. And I think about the bead work that's on my vest. Normally, the bead work has different patterns. I think when we came into the interior, I tried to understand that. We're a coastal people. We're from the coast. So we have certain patterns that we have for our regalia that we use. And I think they call it Thinket Scroll. It's called Thinket Scroll. And when you look at it, it's almost like jagged designs almost when you look at it. If you take a first look at it, it looks very jagged. But what it actually is the actual seaweed when you look on the ocean, the seaweed that floats on the ocean. If you look at the shapes of the seaweed that's on the ocean, our women were able to see that and take those shapes and incorporate it into the beadwork that they did. And so by then, they call it Thinket Scroll, and that's a traditional beadwork that our women did. But when we come to the interior, like the Athabascans, and they have they do really beautiful work with the flowers, and we've in some ways incorporated that. One of my relatives, A.D. Johnson from Desmond, did this vest for me. But what I did for myself is to incorporate, because part of the work that our women do the work is they put abalone shells on the NAS blankets, and so I was able to put some abalone shells in the middle of the flowers so that it had that part of our culture in it. So when I think about all of these things, and I look at how we look at interconnecting, interrelating the things that are about our lives today, is really important. I know I look at the talk about reconciliation and all of the aspects of that and what's all it's going to take to be able to, as our old people would say, make things right again. And it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be quick. And somebody mentioned to me just the other day, it took us 125 years to get this far in our lives. It's probably going to take us another 125 years to make another change of significance in the way we are doing things. And like any other cultures, we struggle with the new ways that are upon us today. Our young people definitely are struggling. Like some say that if our kids only could understand how difficult for us when it was the way it was when we were growing up, they would definitely appreciate what they have today. I've often heard that said. But I look at the challenges that the young people have today with social media, all of the technology that's upon them, all of the rampant drugs that are out there, and look at all of that. All of the addictive things that are out there for our children to—that's their challenge today. And we can only imagine what it must be like for them because of that. And it's very significant. So when I think about them, when I think about where they are at today, it's a lot more challenging. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a recovering alcoholic. I had a huge challenge with alcohol many, many years ago. I went away to an alcohol treatment center. And one of the things that I was familiar with was sweat lodges. And we used to have sweat lodges as part of our culture, but not to be, I think maybe not in the same way that it's done in other cultures. But one of the things that I thought that I would do for myself was to be able to attend the sweat lodges as many as I could to help me. To come to a place of sobriety, to have sobriety in my life, and it really helped me a lot. And when I got back home to Teslin, as I was walking around and thinking, so where are our sweat lodges? We don't have a sweat lodge. What was it about who I was as a thinking person that was kind of like similar to how what Sweatlodges were all about? I tried to understand that. But what came to my mind was there's a book out. It's called Part of the Land, Part of the Water. It was a book that was, I think, it was put together by, I believe, Julie Cruikshank. Sharon, you can help me. Are you correct on that? Part of the Land, Part of the Water, it's called. And essentially, that speaks to what you might say our religion is all about. We see ourselves as being part of the land and part of the water. And because we see that, as mentioned in some of the prayers that were said this morning, about that interconnectedness to all things that are in existence, like to the animals, to the fish, to the land, to the water, to the sky, to the moon, to the sun, to everything that is in existence, that we see ourselves being intricately interconnected to that in some way, and that we are part of that. Because without one of those things as part of our lives, it's like there's a hole in us. And part of that is understanding how, when I tried to understand what it was about our way as in terms of from a religious perspective, that's the way I came to best understand myself and who I was and how what my religion might looks like for me. When I think about that and I look at the Bible, and the Bible is pretty significant in many ways. It's a part of your prayer. It's a part of, for some of you, your daily prayers. My sister, I think, best put it in perspective for me once. She said, you know what the Bible stands for? She said, I said, I don't really know. She says, basic instruction before leaving Earth. And it makes a lot of sense, right? And you think about that, and you think, well, it's how we utilize what it is around us to make our lives what it is today. I am who I am because of what it is that I do for myself. And I look at how I incorporate what old George would say, take the non-native way and make it a part of my life, but also keep close to my heart, our way. My name is Eric Morris, but I belong to the Dakwaiti clan, the same clan as Calvin. And my Tlingit name is Foljanau. And the interpretation for that is dead wolf. And I often try to understand that name and the meaning of it all. And I know that one of our late elders, Emma Shorty, had mentioned that there is a song that goes with that name, and there's a meaning behind it. We never ever got to sit with her to talk about it. And she left much too early, but that's the way sometimes things go. So I tried to best understand it for myself in terms of where I come from. When I used to go to meetings, for some odd reason, I used to always end up sitting where one table met the other table. I'd sit at the, that's where I, for whatever reason, I always ended up sitting in that place. And I tried to understand, why is that? And I thought about my name, Goldschnau. It means dead wolf. Well, in some ways, it's almost as if I'm the beginning, but also I'm the end. And I look at what my role has been over the years of my life. I help people to get started in things that they are doing, but I also help people to end some of the things that they are doing, be it whatever it might be, a troublesome situation, or they're just finishing off something that they started, and I'm on. Like, you look at Calvin's work. He finished and completed his work. I'm at the end of his work. Now, it no longer is a part of him anymore. In a way, it is. But he was asked to do it for somebody, for you. And so he was able to finish it and complete it and give it over. And I often think about that, and I look at that, and I look at who I am, what I'm all about, and I see that. And by being here this morning even helps me to realize that even more and helps become even a truer picture for me. And I know that I think of things, and I think of things about how we are. I look at the Bible, and the Bible has so much in it, so much about history and so much about some of the challenges that are reflected in our lives today. And I always try to look for, well, how does that relate to who we are as being dead? Where do we see ourselves in this book here? When I think about that, and I look at one story that I can remember that comes out of the Bible today, there was a point in time where Jesus was going to, he was going to go to preach, I think around wherever the country was at the time, he was going to go to, some of you might know this, and he was going to go and preach and tell the story, and he invited two men with him. And one of the men said that I can't go with you because he had a death in his family. And Jesus' response to him was, let the dead take care of the dead, the living take care of the living. When I look at that, and I think about that statement, and I look at our culture and how that in some ways is reflected in our culture, we look after when our people pass on to the next world, there's a certain way we have to look after them, that we have to take care of them, so that we make sure that their passing to the next world is a good one. Now, there are certain things that we have to do, that we can't say, well, we'll create this as we're getting ready to look after our loved one. There are certain things that are necessary and that we are required to do. We have to live by that. And so we do that, but we only do it for that time, and we do it that once. And then we have to be able to turn around and look after the ones that are still here, at the family members, the loved ones that are left behind, their children, grandchildren. We have to look after them. And that's how, when I look at what Jesus said, and I look at how we do what he says in our culture, I see that. That's what I look at. And I think about that. And I think of the wisdom of our elders, like as mentioned, I'm 60, going to be 61 pretty soon. I guess from our elders' perspective, I'm a young elder. I'm still learning. Some of them might say I'm still wet behind the ears, and which is very true. And I think about our elders and the knowledge that they have. For those of you that are familiar with Stephen Covey, you know the seven successful habits of highly successful people. One of the things that he says is begin with the end in mind. And I think about that, and I think, well, our elders always teach us that. Before you go and do anything, you think about what it is that you want. Think about what you want in the end. Think about that before you start anything. When I think about that, and I look at the wisdom of our elders and how, in some ways, it's so universal because it's about who we are, it's about how we live with what we have, it's about how we utilize what is in where we live and where we come from. And I think about that, and I look at all of that. And I was asked once by our people in Tesla, so what are my thoughts on self-government? What does self-government mean to me as a person, one of the leaders in the community? And I always thought about what my dad would say. He would say, he said, it's how we live with what we have. Not how we live with what we want, but how we live with what we have. Because what we have is what's important for us. And we make up the most of what we have. You make the most of your time gathered together today. You make the most of what time that is there for loved ones and for all those. I think about your prayers and how it so represents what it is that we always speak about. We speak about ourselves, but we speak in recognition of the very things that you speak of, about praying for others, about praying for the land, about praying for the water, about recognizing the significance of it and the importance of it to our lives. And I think about those that are troubled, that are sick, that are challenged with difficult history. You pray for them. We pray for them too. We all pray together. And it just so happens that we come from different places. But ultimately, we, as mentioned, we are one. When you look at some of the statements that are made by some of other nations that are First Nations as well, we speak of one planet, one people. And that's how, in a sense, we look at where we come from as well. We are all one together. And we have so many things in common that it's incredible. But for whatever reason, sometimes our differences always get in the way. And that's a challenge for us as in our humanity today. It's the differences that we have that seem to overwhelm us the most. And if we can overcome that, then we probably would be in a lot more peaceful place. But I give you thanks for your time. I give you thanks for listening to me. It's such an honor for me to be in this place. As mentioned, Robert Oliphant. Some of you remember him? How many people remember him? Robert, oh, many of you. He was the Reverend. He actually married my wife in Tesla. And I'm a Catholic by faith. So I wanted to get married in the Catholic Church in Tesla. Of course, the Catholic Church, if you're divorced, they don't, unless you get an annulment, they'll marry you, they'll agree to marry you in the church. I wasn't divorced, but my wife was. So my wife really wasn't in a position to get an annulment like right away. So we, because that would sometimes, like, understand, at least a little while. But she wasn't able to do that. And I talked to the priest in Tesla at the time, and he said, well, I'll talk to the bishop and see what we can do. And so he did. And the bishop had agreed to allow me to get married in the Catholic Church, but I wouldn't be able to have a priest do it. So what we had to do is, my wife, I think her grandmother belongs to the United Church. So we were able to come here to Whitehorse to meet Robert, to come to Tesla to perform the marriage ceremony for us in the Catholic Church in Tesla. So, have you seen the Catholic Church in Tesla? How many people have been in the Catholic Church in Tesla? It's quite a structure. It's a pretty neat structure, right? And right in the right at the altar there, there's a little space that kind of looks, it's kind of like has a bit of a rectangular kind of a shape to it. And it's red carpeted. And Robert happened to be standing on that carpet there, and it has a teepee shape. So the teepee shape goes up like this, and almost right beneath that teepee, the point of the teepee is that red carpeted spot there. And he said, "Oh, geez, I feel like when I'm standing here, I should say, beam me up, Scotty." None of the Roberts, eh? That's really but aside from that, it's looking at how even that alone in itself has such a great representation of a willingness to look at how we can begin to look at different ways of doing things together to make our world a much better place. And I think all in all, I appreciate you allowing me to have this smudge in your worshiping place here this morning. And this smudge, I learned how to do that from my uncle. My uncle, a part of his ceremonies was smudging, and I learned to do that from him. And it has sage, and it has other things that are in it. The sage has sandalwood. I was able to carve sandalwood, like make shavings, and make it a part of that. I also take a little bit of cedar from Douglas firs, a little bit of cedar, and mix the leaves in there, and have it, and that gives it that smell. And for those that are familiar with Facebook, a lot of times they say that smudging takes some of the negativity out of the air, right? So this is probably not a place where we find negativity, I hope, right? And so, like, it does help from that perspective. And it's said that when we burn our smudge, the prayers that we say are lifted up to the Creator, and the Creator takes care of it all for us. And in our language, we call them our ha'an ka'u. So if I could ask you to rise, I will say a prayer for you. Well, we give thanks to the Creator today, our Ankao, and we ask and call on Him to be with us and to bring us the strength we need to be able to see ourselves through this day. We give Him thanks for all the things that He's done for us to this time in our lives and in our living. We ask Him to be with our children, to be with our family members that are away from our homes. We ask Him to bless those that are troubled and challenged at this time, those that are struggling with alcohol or with drugs or any other things that are related to that. We ask our Lord, our God, and Father to be with each of those individuals, to bring strength to their minds, bring strength to their spirits, and bring strength to their bodies so that they might be able to find a way forward for themselves. We give thanks for this land on which we are gathered, our Ta'am, and Kwanundan. We give thanks to them for looking after this land the way they do. We ask the Creator to be with those that have lost loved ones over this recent past. I was just in Carcross where they lost a very dear elder from the Ishkatan clan yesterday. They had a funeral service. We ask our Creator to be with all of the families, all of the clan, all of that community. We pray for our beloved Sharon, who is with us this morning, to be with her clan and to be with her families. They've recently just lost loved ones as well. We pray for those many people that have left us. And we pray that they will look back on us and pray for us and pray for our well-being and pray for all that is that we need in our lives. For these many things, we give thanks for our land, for our water, and we pray for two blessings upon ourselves. From the Shisha on God, from the Shisha, sorry, from the Shisha.
I have in my hand a product which we, the white people, received from First Nations. We received it from First Nations as a symbol of ceremony. Today, that package bears a black label saying cigarettes are highly addictive. And I have a child that is indeed addicted to those cigarettes, for which I'm very sad. I think it is somehow exemplary of much of what we received but didn't cherish. But now I would like to return it to Eric for ceremony on behalf of the rest of you. Thank you for being with us.
Just to say that the tobacco, even in yourselves, I'll have this over here, and if you want to take a pinch of this tobacco, you could take this tobacco, you could go outside, and you could put it under a tree or by a rock or something of significance, something that's meaningful to you. You just take a pinch of it or whatever you in your hand, and you say a prayer for it, and you say a prayer for whatever it is that is on your mind, and you just hold on to it, and you place the tobacco by the tree or by the rock, and you leave it at that. Make it an offering for what it is that is on your mind. So I will leave the tobacco over there for you. You're more than welcome to grab a pinch if you wish, okay? Kumas cheese for the tobacco.